Leviticus chapter 12, the entire chapter, which is a fairly short one. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation for her infirmity, shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord, and shall make an atonement for her. And she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that is born a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtles, means turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Amen. I was thinking this week, one of the advantages of preaching straight through Scripture, as I've done all my ministry, just start in one book and take one passage after another after another, is that you preach on some subjects you'd never choose if you were just rambling around in Scripture trying to think of what to preach next Sunday. I wouldn't ever have preached on the subject, the cleansing of a woman in the Hebrew economy after childbirth. That's one I wouldn't have chosen. But here it is. St. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired and is profitable. And I see in this 12th chapter of Leviticus, this prophet, and there's probably other things I don't even see. It is a wonderful portrayal of what the grace of God does to cleanse us in a human race in which every last one of us is born into sin, and God interposes a sacrificial system. Works one way in the Old Testament, and then it's fulfilled and thus different somewhat in the New Testament. God forgives the sin of the human race by His grace. We notice 2 points in this brief chapter. First, the uncleanness involved in birth. That's verses 1 to 5. Second, God's provision of purification from all uncleanness. That's verses 6 to 8. First, the uncleanness involved in the bearing of a child. Verses 1 to 9. Leviticus 12:2 indicates that the Israelite mother who gives birth is unclean ritually for a period of time. That is, she couldn't go into the sanctuary for this set period. Now, what could be the reason for that? We know God is a God of order, and He never gives a commandment without there lying behind it a very good reason that usually enters into portraying the gospel. we note first what's not the reason. There is nothing in the least sinful about conceiving and giving birth to children. Indeed, large families are considered by the Old Testament to be a great blessing of God to the parents. Conception and birth are in God's program and are every way honorable and desirable. Let me just give you some passages on this. For instance, Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Or in this same book of Leviticus, Leviticus 26, verse 9, For I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you, means have a lot of children, and establish my covenant with you. Or Deuteronomy that we preached on a good while ago, Deuteronomy 28, verse 11, same thing. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of the body, that means children, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, that means the agricultural economy, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. So, all of this clearly means that marital sexuality and the fruit of the womb are the nursery of the church and the future of the human race by God's appointment. They're therefore holy. It is good and pure, with nothing questionable about it. Hebrews 13:4 says, Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But why then is the mother considered for a portion of time to be ritually unclean, and during that period is kept out of the holy sanctuary? There seem to be two reasons for that from elsewhere in Scripture. First, the birth of every child, even those born into the covenant of grace, into believing families. Every birth reminds us of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Sin that brought the uncleanness of death and judgment into the human race. David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, Lo, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Job 14, verse 4, Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Or Job 25, verse 4. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Paul explains it this way. The underlying principle is given us by the apostle in Romans 5, 12. About what's really happening. Wherefore is by one man, that was Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I mean, they've sinned in Adam. Some way he's a covenant head and we're involved in his sin. That's why we die. But there's a second reason why the woman is considered for a time ritually unclean. Leviticus 12:4, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days and touch no hallowed thing. In the Old Testament, the discharge of blood is considered to be defiling and to need cleansing. Ultimately, the defilement of blood in the birth process is wondrously purified by the blood of the Lamb slain on Calvary. That's what it points to. And again, back to Apostle Paul, Romans 5:19-20. For as by one man's disobedience, that's the first Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's the last Adam, Christ, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so I see the Hebrew mother in the defilement because she's born another descendant of fallen Adam. That is a picture of sin. Yet in and through her, as we'll see in a few minutes, she comes with the offerings to make everything pure. We see grace much more abounding. So the Hebrew mother, believing mother, we'll later see coming to the door of the tabernacle or the temple with these God-appointed offerings. In her, the grace of God, the grace of the gospel is beautifully abounding. I'm not going to read it, but in Mark chapter 5, verses 25 to 34, Jesus is in a sort of a procession of crowds around him, and this woman reaches out and touches the hem of his garment, and we're told she had an issue of blood for 12 years. And that meant she couldn't get into the synagogue, she couldn't get into the holy place, because she's defiled by this issue of blood, which the Old Testament considers to render you ritually impure and not appropriate to go into the house of the Lord. And she touches Jesus' garment, and the blood is stanched, and she is made every bit whole, and Jesus knew something, virtue, had gone out of him. So this cleansing for the defilement of blood and for the all involved in the birth process of bringing other sons and daughters of Adam and Eve into the human race. Now the length of time a woman is considered unclean after having this baby varies according to whether it is a son or a daughter, a man-child or a maid-child. After bearing a son, the mother is ritually unclean for 7 days, and then on the 8th day, the son is given circumcision, the sign of the covenant of grace. Circumcision is a picture of death being visited into the very fountain of life, the very place where life will be transmitted for the next generation of procreation as appointed by God. There's a cutting round and a shedding of blood. It is portraying in every circumcision, even the Jewish circumcisions to this day, they don't know it. Their rabbis, I assume, don't know it. But it is still a picture of the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood on the cross for us sons and daughters of Adam, and by his death, destroying our death, removing our judgment, and replacing it with eternal life. And so Leviticus 17 says the life is in the blood. It has to be life for life when the sin blood has to be shed. Romans 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Then the woman who is given birth, she's a believer, does not receive full cleansing for another 33 days. So what you have here, as far as biblical numerology, seems to be this. 7 days, she's completely ritually impure. The child is circumcised. And then for another 33 days, she's not entirely cleansed, though she's moved in the right direction. So 7 plus 33 is 40. 40 is always a significant biblical number. In the flood of Noah, the flood increased on the earth for 40 days. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. Elijah was on Horeb for 40 days. And Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days. Thus, the 40 days of defilement prepare the way for glorious purification to come through what the sacrificial system is pointing forward to. Now, if the mother has borne a female child, a daughter, the time of uncleanness is doubled. That is, Leviticus 12, verse 5, the mother is ritually unclean for 2 weeks, and then she has to wait for another 66 days before she's declared purified and admitted to the holy tabernacle or the temple worship. So that's 80 days. It's double the time required for cleansing when you have a daughter as to when you had a son. We may not know exactly the reason for that, but here's the best I can make of it. It may be that the birth of a female in the Old Testament doubled the time the mother had to wait for purification because it recalls that Eve led Adam into the first sin. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:4. The woman was first in the transgression. And so the double time of waiting for cleansing from the birth of a daughter seems to go back to that. It does not in any way indicate that a male or a female, either one's any more valuable than the other. They equal value, equally in the image of God and so forth. It is only that it points back to Eve's playing a disastrous role in the temptation of her husband. Yet, all of this difference between male and female is gloriously removed by the gospel of Christ. It's all gone. That's no longer relevant. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond, means slave, nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Then the second point, God's provision for purification of the mother. Leviticus 12:6-8. Here we see the basic biblical principle on which we're all saved. It is the principle of substitution. Somebody dying for another. The woman, interestingly not her husband, but the woman herself, with her own hands, comes before the priest at the tabernacle or later the temple and brings either a lamb and then a bird to the door, or if she is poor, she brings two birds. Now the lamb is the burnt offering. We've preached on that before. The burnt offering means the whole life being offered up to God, achieving reconciliation in your mind and spirit with the character and the will of God. That's the burnt offering. And the doves are the sin offering. That is speaking of the shedding of blood, the death necessary to effect atonement. And in these two things, the burnt offering and the sin offering, preached on several times in this series, what do we see portrayed? We see portrayed in the burnt offering the holy life of Christ, what's called His active obedience, that He pays it all for us. He loves the Father from the inside out. He does it on our behalf. I wish I could live a day and feel I'd done everything right. I've never lived such a day. Some days are better than others, no doubt. But Jesus is my life. He has lived my days. That's His active obedience. That's what, in the ancient Hebrew ritual, God appointed the burnt offering to signify, the holy life offered up to God. It says in Proverbs, "My son, give thee my heart, thy heart. My son, give me thy heart." We would like to, more than we do. In the inner springs of the being, every hour, give our heart to our Heavenly Father. But Jesus did it for us, and therefore, in that sense, we do it. And then, of course, the sin offering is someone standing in my place. You know the hymn? "In my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. And that's called His passive obedience, where He suffers in order to pay all the requirements of an offended law that we can be put right with God. And so every Hebrew mother, the appointed time coming with these offerings, is portraying how really she and her husband and children and the rest would be saved through the Lamb of God that in the fullness of the time would appear to take away the sin of the world. Now, provision is made in verse 8 for poor people. If they cannot afford a more expensive lamb, then two birds can replace the lamb. And so poor parents, poor mother, can be as much purified as a woman from a rich family. Indeed, Luke 21, no, Luke 2, 21 to 24, Luke 2, 21 to 24, shows that Mary and Joseph brought the offering of poor people when they presented the infant Christ at the door of the temple. What a glorious gospel it is. How free it is to all. Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price." Or Psalm 34, verse 8, which I often quote before the communion table. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." Or the blessed words of Jesus in Matthew 11, also usually read at the communion service. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Said not only to the Hebrew mother coming to be cleansed, but to all of us sons and daughters of Adam that will exercise faith. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now here is the gospel of free grace. It is open without distinction to all needy sinners, all sons and daughters of Adam, every last one that will receive it. It does not matter whether you are male or female, rich or poor, black, white, Chinese, Indian, or something else. That's irrelevant to your coming. The door is wide open to any and all who wish to come in and receive cleansing and being put in the right with God. Even if someone comes from a hurtful background where the home was devastated by alcohol or drugs or terrible poverty. I've had some students that were studying for ministry came from such a place. And I told them not to feel disadvantaged, not to feel ashamed of their background. It didn't make any difference. It was God's appointment for them, and He got them out of it to something better, not to worry about it. Jesus gladly receives anyone who confesses his or her sins and seeks the cleansing blood of Christ. I remember reading somewhere many years ago the Duke of Wellington, very distinguished military hero in England and all over the world, one time was at a communion service in, I don't know which church, in London. And in the Church of England, as you would know, the custom is they go down to the front, kneel at the rail, and the minister passes out the bread and the wine. And so the Duke of Wellington went down his fine regalia and knelt down at the communion altar. And a poor man, some humble worker in that section of London, was happened to be behind him, and he looked, and so that's the Duke. And so he stood back and moved away, and the Duke said, "No, come, kneel down beside me. We are all equal here." The Duke of Wellington had it right. All are welcome to Jesus. Nobody can ever say, "God didn't want me because of my background." That's not true. God wants you. I want to close with a gospel hymn. No great poetry, but good message. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide, and its grace so free is sufficient for me, and deep is its fountain, and wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have found Him a friend and have turned from the sins they have sinned, the Savior still waits to open the gates and welcome a sinner before it's too late. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen.